This I know with all my heart. His wounds have paid my ransom. It's good news. That is our complete trust and hope. Sorry, I'm affected this morning. I don't know that that's a bad thing, but it's good to know that our hope can rest in something far greater than us, far beyond anything we could accomplish, anything we could hope to do, and that is what we're going to be talking about today as we come to Luke chapter 6. We're going to be in verse 1 through 11, so if you have your Bible, please turn there in preparation. The title of the sermon, though I don't often give it, I should, is A Rest to End Our Work. It's been a few weeks since I reminded us of the purpose of why Luke was writing this gospel, and so I want to take a minute because if we don't understand why Luke wrote the book, it hurts our understanding of what he's trying to say to us and what it means for our life. And so if you remember from the beginning of the book, Luke is writing to a guy, Theophilus. We don't know much about him, but it's so that he would believe that the things he's heard about this Jesus, the things about this Christ, the Savior, that it's true. He wrote that so that Theophilus would know and so that we would know that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so let that be in the background of everything we think about today as we look at Luke chapter 6, because that's where Luke is driving. And if we miss that in the text, then we miss what Luke is trying to say. So past 3 weeks or so, we've been looking, I haven't really termed it this way, but we've been looking at the authority of Jesus. We've seen his authority over the physical world in healing. We've seen his authority over the spiritual world and his giving forgiveness. You remember the man who was let down from the roof and he forgives the guy's sins. He's a paralytic. And then after he's forgiven his sins, he proves that he's the one who can do that because he says, hey, get up and walk. And the guy gets up and walks out. So we saw those things. Last week, we looked some at his authority over what it means to live a righteous life. And in particular, he was addressing last week the response to a challenge that the Pharisees gave to Jesus about fasting. You know, why don't your disciples fast? Thinking that this is some outward sign of what it means to be religious. And this week we're going to look at the religious observance in some way of the Sabbath. How many of us, if we're honest, how many of our coworkers and friends and neighbors, how many of us look forward to a day of rest? Some time off. Yeah, everybody's raising their hands. It's all of us, right? It's who God created us to be. If we try to work without rest, we collapse. Our body just can't take it. Even our minds, if we're not a physical worker and we're just trying to work with our mind and we're pouring a lot of energy into it, at some point we just start to dull and fade out and collapse, right? We just are done. God has made in the midst of that just a display for us that we're longing for rest because we're created to be those who need rest. We're finite, we're limited, we're dependent beings. Highlights this distinction, right, between God and us because he's infinite and he is all-powerful and needing no rest, and we are weak and we need rest so often. If we don't rest, we die. Our body will actually die. If God actually rests, if he stops doing what he does, all of the world and all of the universe collapses and falls apart. You think about the difference. We have to rest or we will die. And if he rests, all things die. It's in that reality that we approach the text today. So one of the things we'll be looking at, and maybe we're familiar with it, maybe we're not familiar with it, the Sabbath is this term that isn't real frequent in our culture. And if we do know about it, it's very likely that we have wrong ideas about the Sabbath too. So let's try to understand before we jump into the text a little bit about the Sabbath. Sabbath in Hebrew means to stop, to cease. It's rooted in God's creation. So after 6 days of creation, God rests, not because God needs to rest, but to set a pattern for us as his created beings. So this is Genesis 2, verses 2 and 3. So if you're wondering what I'm talking about, go check that out. The Sabbath was central to Jewish life in the first century, really all through the Old Testament. Still, if you talk to Jews today, it's central to the life of what it means to be Jew. It was an observance affirming a number of things, that God is creator and that he is the sustainer of the world. It's not us. We got to take a break, but God is in charge of all those things, and we can actually take a rest, and he's got it, right? That's part of the remembrance, part of the reality, that our true dependence is on him to care and sustain for all things. The other is just to provide a day of rest and worship. It's a gift from God to those who labor, right? It's a good gift from God that we would have rest. You think about slaves and animals and just hardworking people trying to make a living in the first century, working with their hands and a day of rest. I mean, if you're in Israel, this looks different than all of the world around you. Everybody's working hard to try to get an extra buck. And we probably see that as we look around. Maybe that's us too, trying to just plug another dollar in the bank, work an extra hour. But God gave us the Sabbath for rest as a gift. The Old Testament displayed Sabbath observance so seriously that profaning it actually earned the death penalty. So you profane the Sabbath and they're going to stone you. It's a big deal. Ultimately, it's because they realized that God deserved this kind of worship and that we were weak and we needed rest. And by the beginning of the New Testament period, though, as Jesus is coming on the scene, as we're looking here at Luke, the true meaning of the Sabbath was mostly obscured into just this mountain of restrictions laid on its observance. So it was this external, formal observance of a day of the week that didn't necessarily ultimately truly center on worship of God, but it found its obedience in all of these little things that you can't do. You can't carry this more than this many feet, and you can't do this or that. And so it was just this burden, this weight of law. So the religious were more concerned with painstaking observance of those rules, mostly ones that they wrote, not that they saw clear in the Old Testament, more concerned about observance of those than actual pressing needs of those who are all around them every single day. So that's what we're going to see Jesus addressing. So we'll go here now into Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of God. On a Sabbath, while Jesus, was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the Pharisees, the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any of the priests to eat, or any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here, or come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there, and Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to them, 'Stretch out,' or to him, the man with the withered hand, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." God, I pray you would help us today. You created the Sabbath and it was good. You made it for us that we would have rest, that we might see our weakness and our dependence on you. God, help us understand what you have for us today. Help us understand what is true and what is good, and guard us, this morning. Guard us from error. Help us to look at Jesus today and be glorified in your word. Help us. Amen. So on the Sabbath, as they were going through the fields, traveling somewhere, I'm sure, they start plucking grain with their hands and eating it. First thing we have to understand is that the disciples were okay in doing this generally. Like, it's not wrong for them to pick the grain, even if it's not their field, and to have something to eat. They had need, so they could do it. It was something that was okay for them to do. If we look at Deuteronomy 23:25, you can see that you could pluck an ear with your hand, but you couldn't actually come and harvest it, right? That would be stealing. So if I'm walking through my neighbor's field and I'm hungry, sure, take something to eat. But I can't come over and be like, well, my family is, you know, I got to make an I need some extra money, so I'm going to cut down some of this guy's crop and sell it. That obviously is wrong. So Jesus, our God, provided for his people through something just as simple as it's okay to grab some grain. So that's not the issue here. The Pharisees are upset about what day this is happening on. It's all about this set of rules and regulations, these laws that have been in place. And so Jesus responds to the Pharisees, and they're getting upset, by giving them an example of someone that they respected. I don't know if you guys think about this often, but sometimes we get in conversations with people who don't believe exactly the same things as we do. And it's helpful to realize that finding common ground in a conversation is a good way to help people see the point of what you're saying. And Jesus is giving us a good example of this. He's saying, hey, you guys remember David? Everybody likes David. David was the king. Everybody sees him as the man. And David is running away in 1 Samuel 21, 3 through 6. He's running away from King Saul. If you remember, this is right at the beginning of whenever Saul started trying to kill him. David's fleeing for his life. And he gets to, I gotta look because I can't remember the name of the community here, gets to Nob, and Ahimelech is the priest. And David asks him for some food, and the only food that's available is the bread of the presence that's been set aside. It's holy bread, and it can only be eaten by the priest, right? That's the law. And David says, hey, I need something to eat. And the priest says, here you go. Here's this bread. Not just for David, but then David gives it to his men who are with him. So it's a pretty big deal. They would have recognized this story. They would have remembered this story. The Pharisees, right? They're versed on the scripture. They remember this story. And they're looking at it and saying, man, look at God's provision for David. What a cool thing. And even though it wasn't lawful, it was good. So Jesus is throwing this story back in the mix. Hey, you guys remember this? There's something else going on here. He's declaring in that too, right? He says he's the Lord of the Sabbath. It implies not only that Jesus has the authority, at least as great as the Mosaic Law, which is a big claim, right? But that Jesus is the one who will fulfill the blessings of the Sabbath. It's interesting that Jesus, when he's acknowledging what's going on, that he doesn't argue with them that he's breaking the law. You notice that? I mean, he just goes into it and says, he's kind of admitting, okay, well, I'm breaking an oral tradition, but he's saying that he's just like King David and the priests were above the law in certain respects, so was he. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. Matthew 12, 1 through 8 is actually a parallel of the same situation, the same story that we see here in Luke chapter 6. And it kind of reinforces a point. It actually gives us an extra statement that Jesus made. So I'm going to read it. Matthew chapter 12, actually beginning in verse 5, it says, Have you not read in the law, this is Jesus speaking, how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are yet guiltless? Right? So the priests who have sin go in and do their offer sacrifices and they eat the bread of the presence, all of this stuff, but they're not sinless, but they're still without guilt, right? There's something going on here that's bigger than just the law. I tell you, verse 6, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. So if this is okay in the temple, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, that I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. So here Jesus adds this additional argument. First, he says David had the authority to ask for the bread of the presence in his need and to give it even to his men, and that Jesus has more authority than even David or the priests or the temple. And so we see him here saying that the law gives authority to the priests, even though they're not sinless, to administer sacrifice and to serve God on the Sabbath without guilt. And he declares that he, the one in whom God dwells, is greater than that symbolic dwelling place of the temple. That Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, is the true temple. The one whom the symbol itself pointed to. So as we look at the temple, he's telling them, you guys are all caught up in this picture, but there's something greater here, and it's me. And the disciples, being in the presence of Jesus, had a far greater service than even the priests who were serving in the temple at Jerusalem. This would have just blown the mind of the Pharisees. They wouldn't have had a category to understand this. And then this comes, this Matthew 12, this story in Luke 6, Matthew tells us something else that happened right before this in chapter 11. And this is something that as we desire rest, as we think about the Sabbath, that we need to hear. Verse 27, it says, all things have been handed over to me by the Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. In verse 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Just, if we're honest, our soul just longs to hear Jesus say that to us, doesn't it? Jesus' declaration to the Pharisees that he's the Lord of the Sabbath rips it from its legal framework that they saw the Sabbath in, and it moves it from that religious view, and it displays the rest that God's people were always intended to enjoy, and that it's actually not here in our world, at our time, that rest that they're looking for, and the reason why you keep having to come back for it and you keep longing for rest is that the rest that we need, the rest that we long for, is in him alone. So each of the gospels declare this reality. This story is played over in each of the gospels, that Jesus' lordship over the Sabbath functionally means that he will deliver his people from the shadow of death and restore them to the unblemished image of God. He will deliver his people from the shadow of death and restore them to the unblemished image of God. I want that so bad. I want to be delivered from sin. I want to be restored to the unblemished image of God. It's the declaration of Jesus that he is the Christ, that God's goal for humanity was to be realized in the person and the work of Jesus Christ alone. The true and deep Sabbath rest that we all desperately need, but we can't find, right? As we chase it in the world because of our rebellion and sin, that the Sabbath rest we need will be ushered in by no one else but Christ. Let's look again at verse 6. So chapter 6 of Luke, 6 to 11. Take a drink. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. And he rose and stood there, and Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. Don't get past that. And his hand was restored. But even seeing this, they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So we see this second scenario, the second Sabbath day. It's another week. We don't know how long away, maybe the next Sabbath. And this time, Jesus is in the synagogue teaching. This is what he does, right? This is what we see Jesus doing over and over and over in the Gospels. He's in the synagogue, he's teaching, and a man with a withered hand was there. Meaning he was probably unable to work, right? I mean, he's withered, it's right hand. Most people are right hand dominant. We don't know this, but decent speculation, right? That he was not able to do what he needed to do to work, to earn, and so probably beggar. We don't know. All we know for sure is he was deformed, and it was pretty obvious. And then notice verse 7. The scribes and Pharisees are watching Jesus to see what he does. They're wondering in their mind, is Jesus going to heal this guy? Is he going to do this on the Sabbath? And it was because they wanted to catch him and accuse him. They're seeking to end Jesus' influence and his following. It's not just that they deny that he's Christ, right? They see him as one who blasphemes God. They want to end Jesus already at this point. But it says that Jesus knew their thoughts. Does that ever blow your mind? It's like something's going on. Somebody's over here thinking, and Jesus knew their thoughts, and so he responds to their thought. Luke wants us to see that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, that he is the Son of God. He interviewed people. Luke, remember we talked about this when we started the book. He interviewed people to get the story right. He wasn't there. He's like us. He's digging into the sources, trying to figure out what actually happened, and the benefit he had was that those people were still alive. And so he went, and people are telling him, hey, you know, Jesus knew what these Pharisees were thinking about because he answered what was in their heart. And he said to the man with the withered hand, hey, come up here. And the man gets up and goes to Jesus. I'm sure he knows that Jesus is the healer, right? It's all over Capernaum. Reaching so far as Jerusalem, 80 miles away, people are coming to him. And then Jesus addresses the guys who are looking to catch him. He's not afraid of what they're going to do. He's not afraid of what they're going to say. He is completely confident in who he is and what he can do. And so he asks them a question, and I think it pierces to the heart of their sinful arrogance. He says, I ask you, is it lawful, right? We're talking about the law. This is the whole beef, right? Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or destroy it? And he looks around and doesn't say, but apparently there's no response. And he says to the man, stretch out your hand. And when he did, his hand was restored. Are you here this morning with a withered hand? Are you broken and hurting and disfigured by life and struggling with sin, burdened with the weight of bad choices and rebellion against God? Jesus is willing and able to bring you healing today. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He is able to give you rest. Come, all who are weary and heavy laden, all who are deformed and broken. Jesus willing stands to save you. Stretch out your hand to Jesus. Trust him, believe in him. He's the only one who can save you. He's the only one who can give you peace and hope in life. Don't respond like the Pharisees, right? They, verse 11, they were filled with fury and they tried to figure out together what they could do to Jesus. They rejected what was plain in front of them. The one who could have healed them was standing right there and they saw him healing people. And they hated him. The one who offered freedom from the oppression and the weight of sin, the burden of religion and the false hope of their good works, that it could somehow earn them favor with God. And he gave them an out, right? They watched him do all of these things and they just reject him. And they want to do something to him. So what about you? I mean, that's the question we all have to ask. We have to wrestle with this question. What about you? Are you rejecting him? Are you filled with fury that anyone would have the audacity to say that they are king over you? Are you that God deserves to have all of your worship and all of your obedience? Does that tick you off? Does it? I mean, there's a part of us that wants to say no. We're all in the same boat. We are all by nature filled with rebellious hearts that reject the truth. Every single one of us. We hate that anyone, even God, would declare that they're king over us. So we live our lives rejecting him, and we try to live for ourselves. Yet at some point, maybe we want something. We need someone to worship or something to focus our desire and our affection on, right? So our sin in our heart just crafts either an object, something to worship. It grabs hold of I don't know, comfort or money or security or a good job or whatever. I mean, we can fill that with a million things. Our sin moves to worship something or someone, right? I mean, we all have relationships that we care about. I mean, it could be our spouse. It could be good things. Usually is a good thing. Our kids, our family, our friends, right? All of these things are idols. We all fall into the trap. But we don't get God by doing stuff. And we don't get God by loving ourselves or serving created things. Are you tired of that yet? Are you tired of trying to be good enough? Because it's a heavy weight. We are not created to bear that weight. We will be crushed underneath that weight. Are you feeling crushed? Because we were created by one who is worthy of our honor and our worship. We were created to rest inside of his work and what he has done, because it's actually good enough. His work is actually good enough to purchase for us what we cannot earn. The Sabbath rest was instituted to temporarily relieve us from our labors. Yeah, so it's a good gift to us, but it's only a partial gift that points us to something far, far greater. Jesus came to eternally free us of the attempt to try to achieve salvation in our work. So we no longer have to rest for one day, but in Jesus we cease from our labor. It's done. Hebrews chapter 4 is the definitive passage in Scripture on the view of Jesus as our Sabbath rest. In verse 7, I'll kind of skip a little bit here, but 7, it starts out, it says, Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Unless we think in our error that rest in Christ means that we can then be slothful, right, or lazy, that means that we can just become inactive and slumber in God. Right? That's not what we're talking about when we say rest. Verse 11 of chapter 4 in Hebrews, it says, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but we are all naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Come to Christ and find rest. Christian, let us not grow idle in our rest. Right? Work doesn't save us, but faith without response and work is dead. James tells us that. How can we be silent about this good news? Guys, there's a world who is longing for rest, and there is rest to be had. Have you entered into it? And if so, how can we not proclaim it to everyone? I mean, I'm talking to myself here, guys. I'm not preaching at you. I'm saying, how can I not tell everybody this true thing? There is rest to be had in Christ. How can we not use the gifts that God has given us? How can we not die in loving service to others that they might know this rest? No creature is hidden from his sight. All must give an account. So let us therefore strive. Let us press hard. Let us endeavor to enter into that rest and help others see Christ. Maybe you trust in God, but you feel like you're just laboring against sin and the struggles of life, and it's just weary. And then you just feel worn down and broken by life. We get there sometimes. And often I think it's because we see our sin as primarily a judicial issue. It's that we're trying to obey Christ by just doing the law, right? We're trying to just work. Do we see the problem of sin as a problem of rule breaking, where all we have to do is just do what he says to do and then we're gonna be all right? Because that's a wrong view. We all have a tendency to look at our lives and get focused on just a laundry list of struggles and sin. But what is our greatest problem? What is it that God declares to the heavens to just be shocked at, to be utterly just destroyed over the fact that this is happening? In Jeremiah 2:13, right after all of this time of just seeing Israel fall away from God over and over and over and over again, Jeremiah 2:13 says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." We don't primarily have a judicial problem with God because we don't follow his law. We don't have a religion problem. We're hungry and we're thirsty. And he has laid out a banquet table for us. He's the living water, the bread of life. But we, starving, reject him. You understand that? That we are weary and tired and he is rest. But dying for the burden to be removed, we look hopelessly to ourselves and other things. We reject the living water of Jesus Christ and we labor so hard to cut out cisterns for ourselves to provide water. And with all of our work, we pour our whole lives into building something that's nothing at all. It can't even hold water. The Sabbath rest was made for our good. It was created for us. God rightly deserves our acknowledgement of his creation and provision. He rightly deserves our joyful worship. We desperately need to acknowledge our dependence on rest. But the biblical picture of Sabbath rest merely points us to Jesus. Jesus is the end of our work. Jesus is the rest that we need. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He has all authority. He has dominion and power and has conquered sin and death. So let us strive to be in him and we will find rest. So come today, repent and believe, abandon your efforts to get right with God because it's just not gonna cut it. Turn away from the emptiness of religion and cease from your labors. It's okay. We just sometimes need permission to just hear, it's okay, give up. Trust in him. Fall before Jesus and believe in him. He is our only hope. And in that rest, believer, let's find comfort and let's find refreshment that stirs us up to pursue our God, to love our spouses and our children, to serve them, to love and die for our neighbors. Because there is a dying world around us who hasn't heard that there is hope and rest in Jesus. They've not even heard it. They have no hope because maybe because we're not telling them the truth. And it's right there. So that striving we may enter and many others with us into the rest that Christ has provided for us. It's a rest that's purchased for us in the blood of Christ. It is finished for us at the cross. It is revealed for us and to us in the resurrection, and it's consummated for us in his return. He's coming back. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that your word affects our heart today. I sense weariness and need all over my life, and I feel it in the life of my friends and in the life of my neighbors as I talk. It, not because there's anything about a particular person, but because we're all weak and we all need you. God, drive us to you. God, help us just strive and endeavor to enter the rest that you have purchased for us in your blood. And God, be exalted as you save us and you rescue us and you give us rest, and let us realize that it's for not just for our joy, but you desire good things for us. God, help us to enter into that rest. Help us worship you today in response to that truth. God, you are worthy of our love and affection. Be glorified today. Amen.
Let's stand together.